this last section of contemplative prayer. It's called the emerging movements. Emerging movements. And just in my own mind, you know, through the past several years, we've taken a look at things like Christian mysticism. We've even looked at the contemplative prayer movement. We've looked at the emergent church. We've just done that over the years. But I think what became a shocking epiphany for me was the fact that they all emerged together. Because one might think of this contemplative prayer movement and surely can't last, surely can't influence Christians. Same thing with the emergent movement, that there's no absolutes, and you know, even the Bible is an old book that can't give us truth. And beliefs like that, you're thinking that is just not going to work. Well, I thought they would go away, and they did not. And what I did not realize was that they all emerged together. So this morning we're going to take a look at this last section. It's called the emerging movements, where they've merged together. And then what I want to give is a scriptural refutation as part of this as well. So before we go any further, though, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Father, I am so thankful for your word. We always have been, Lord. Strangely enough, going through this study in contemplative prayer and mysticism, where truth is not determined by your word, but truth is determined by a supposed experience or a feeling, I am so thankful for your word. I realize, Father, that there are experiences in our lives. There's no question about that. You are God, and what you do is miracles in our lives. But those are miracles that are depicted by the Word of God, explained by the Word of God, and, Lord, instruct through the Word of God. So, Father, as we come into this last section, would you put it all together for us, but put it together for us in a way that we understand the truth from your Word. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So just quickly, in our study of these past 6 weeks, we began with discernment and discipline. We began with the three principles of discernment that we need. The first John talked about in chapter 4. Number one, do not believe every teaching. Number two, test those teachings with Scripture. And number three, the majority does not equate to truth. Just because a lot of people are doing it and believing it does not make it right. We went through the disciplines of contemplative prayer. The disciplines such as the silence, meaning you get all of the thoughts out of your mind. So contemplative doesn't mean being contemplating. The sacred mantras that you say over and over to get your mind in this state. The breath prayers, the surrounding of God's presence, this mystical experience, the sound of God's voice, and even the symmetrical labyrinths that people are doing today to bring about all of this together. Then we moved into what was the origin of this? How did it get started, and what were the individuals, who were the individuals involved? And so we spent quite a few weeks talking about them, even up to our day and age, and individuals that are involved in it and promoting this. And it's incredible that the number of evangelicals who are getting involved in this are dropping like flies. There were a few names that I didn't mention. And now we come to the emerging movements, where they have all merged together. And I'll be honest with you, I didn't see this one coming. And this is the one that stirred my soul so much to make me understand that this was a huge movement. And I'm thankful to men like Ray Youngin, who the Lord raised up, but now has gone home to be with the Lord. I'm not sure I mentioned it to this group, but Ray Youngin, a book that he wrote, it's called A Time of Departing. I researched it and I relied heavily upon it. And somewhere in the middle of the study was informed that he had just passed away. So he'd gone home to be with the Lord. But one of the thoughts in my mind is, who will be next to stand up and rise up and stand in the gap of these errors that are going on. And there are many. There are individuals, and we appreciate it. So we're moving now into these emerging movements. There's several of them. You have them on your outline. Those are the movements that are all a part of this contemplative prayer. And I want to go through them. I don't want to spend a lot of time nor a lot of quotes on them. I want to get into the scriptures. So let's go ahead. The first one is, I think, explanatory of the whole thing, the ecumenism, the ecumenical movement. Ecumenical movement is when religions of all shapes, sizes, and denominations and doctrines want to get together and do great things for the kingdom of God. And it sounds great. Many hands make light work. But the problem is that the integrity of doctrine is compromised. And this is the problem with the ecumenical movement. You will have individuals who possibly are saved gathering together with individuals who are not saved, and yet you're supposed to go out and do a religious work. Well, what would that religious work be? Sharing the gospel. But you have a fundamental problem where two and or more groups disagree on what salvation is. So it just doesn't work. It's also called interfaith, and it's also called interspiritual. So if you hear those terms, this is what we're talking about. This is really the major part of the contemplative prayer. It all comes together, and not around doctrine, but it all comes together, and we have this meditation. We have this divine insight, this mystical divine insight. We can all do this together of all kinds of faiths. And that's the big unity that we need, and not the gospel. First of all, from Basil Pennington, co-wrote a book with Thomas Keating, and they are monks. He has passed away. Keating is still alive, but just listen to what he says. It is my sense, from having meditated with persons from many different non-Christian traditions, that in the silence we experience a deep unity. When we go beyond the portals of the rational mind into the experience, there is only one God to be experienced. Wow. Now, we know when he says non-Christian traditions, he's talking about Buddhism, Hinduism, you name it. And he says this is the unity. This is the great unity. Also, too, Ruth Haley Barton, she says one of the great blessings of renewed Protestant emphasis on the more contemplative aspects of spiritual life is that it can help Catholics and Protestants touch a unity that is deeper than all the ways we have separated ourselves from each other through the years. Now, let me just interject here. The reason why there's a separation between Protestantism and Catholicism is doctrine, purely doctrine. One believes in salvation by faith alone and Christ alone, and the other does not. But now that we can all have this meditation together and this contemplative prayer, we're breaking those bonds and we're going beyond. Let me continue. I read on. The longing that all of us share for deeper experiences of union with God is, after all, the truest and most universal thing about any of us. Never mind doctrine, never mind salvation. It's this experience that we can all, whether you're saved or not, share in the presence of God. Unbelievable. And finally, you remember what Henry Nouwen said. This is the book. This is the book that Kay Warren, Rick Warren's wife, loves and recommends to everyone. Well, at least this the fellow who wrote it, Henry Nouwen. He said in a sabbatical journal, "Today, I personally believe that while Jesus came to open the door to God's house, all human beings can walk through that door, whether they know about Jesus or not. Today, I see it as my call to help every person claim his or her own way to God. This is what's going on, and this man is being promoted by evangelicals as if that's okay. Whatever happened to the gospel and to the protecting of the gospel?" So if I were going to refute the ecumenical movement and the ecumenical movement in contemplative prayer, what would those refutations be? Number one, the doctrine of salvation is exclusive. It's exclusive. It's not universal in the sense that everyone's going to be saved whether they know Christ or not. It's exclusive that only those who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior are saved. That's what Jesus said, that's what the Bible teaches, and that's what we believe. And I know that today in this culture that we live in, you don't dare say things like that, but this is the truth. How about John 14:6. Turn there with me. We all know it. We probably all know it by heart, as we ought to. We looked at it in our Sunday school class this morning. Jesus said to him, John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So it's not universalism that everyone's going to be saved no matter whether they believe or whether they don't. Only those who are in Jesus Christ. Now, this is Jesus who said this. So Jesus said salvation is exclusive to those who are in Him. Exclusive only to those who are in Him. And I kind of wonder how the contemplatives deal with this. You know, the contemplatives would certainly have a problem with what I just said this morning, but how is it that they can let Jesus get by with it since He's the one who said it in the first place? And how that they can turn Jesus into more of a contemplative than someone who actually literally said this? The apostles then go on to say, and we've said this throughout, and you know these verses, but you know what? Some of them knew it too. And they left it go. They went after this experience. And what happens when you go after this experience? You end up having to make a decision between the Bible and doctrine or experience and mysticism, which isn't true. And there is salvation in no one else. I'm sorry. The only one that it's in is in Jesus Christ. Not Hare Krishna, you know, not Muhammad, not any of those. Only in Jesus Christ. Not only is that what we believe, that's what the Bible teaches, and that's what the truth is. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And then the second part. Can you just come together, even though we have different doctrines about salvation? No. The doctrine of salvation cannot be compromised. It cannot. You can't have a group that believes in universalism that everyone's going to be saved, and another group that believes only through Jesus Christ can you be saved. Those are in opposition to each other. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Randy read this morning. Paul's the one who teaches us that the doctrine of salvation cannot be compromised. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And then verse 7, he says, which is really not another. It's not another gospel whereby you may be saved. This group believes this, this group believes this, but it doesn't matter because we're all saved by these various gospels. No, we're not. Which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And by the way, that is meant with emotion there, as he's thinking about these false teachers. And he's now going to say his apostolic statement against false teachers. Here we go. It's not a little thing. He says, but even if we were to change our mind, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Means let him be cursed by God. Well, what is the curse of God? The curse of God to those who do not have the true gospel is that they are going to experience eternal punishment. They're going to hell. That's what he's saying here. He is to be accursed. He is to have eternal punishment. He is to go to hell. Let these false teachers who will not repent, will not retract, let them go to hell because that's where they're going. That's what he says. That's why it's so important that you and I know what the gospel is. Not what we think it is, not what we'd like it to be, not what the opinion of someone else is, but exactly what the Bible says. And by the way, quickly, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, tells us what the gospel is. The Bible tells us, the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. It says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand." So you receive the gospel, you stand in the gospel. Verse 2, "by which also you are saved." If you've heard the gospel and you've embraced Christ as your Savior, the true gospel, then you are saved. "If you hold fast," he says, "the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That is the gospel. Now, what has to happen is an individual needs to realize they're a sinner. God is holy. Christ died on the cross for our sins, and we must place our faith and trust and hope and reliance for salvation in him and in him alone. That is what the gospel teaches. It cannot be compromised. And as we go back to Galatians, he's just going to reiterate what he has just said. Paul is going to reiterate, was the gospel important to him? You bet. He says, "And as we have said before, so I now say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." And you know what? One of the things in my study of the contemplative prayer movement, one of the things that was missing in all of this was their description of the gospel. There was no gospel. It was all about how to have this mystical experience. And somehow, in their minds, they think if you have the mystical experience, then you're saved. No, you're not. Experience does not equal the truth or doctrine. The doctrine of salvation is exclusive, only those who accept Christ. And the doctrine of salvation cannot be compromised. So therefore, the ecumenical movement in the contemplative prayer is wrong. Now I want to move to Catholicism, because I don't think it's a stretch to say that this is where this movement started with the Desert Fathers. I don't think it's a stretch to say that there's been a resurgence because of Roman Catholics like Thomas Merton, Thomas Keating, Basil Pennington, and many, many others from the Roman Catholic faith. But what's interesting is the Roman Catholic Church has always promoted this, and they still promote it. 1997, the pontiff declared that unless the church rediscovered the contemplative tradition, renewal couldn't take place. He specifically called upon the monastics, because they lived the contemplative life, these monks, these mystical ones who are doing experimentation with Buddhism and Hinduism, to help the laity and those in other religious orders bring that dimension into their lives as well. That's what the pontiff said. That's what the pope said. They've never seen anything wrong with it. Contemplative prayer in the catechism says, contemplative prayer is hearing the word of God. You know, I thought we always taught our children that when you pray, you talk to God. And when you read the Bible, you're getting the sense of what God's will is for you. Not contemplative prayer. Contemplative prayer is where you get yourself into that state and you hear the Lord's voice mystically. Contemplative prayer is hearing the word of God. This is from their catechism. Contemplative prayer is silence, and the silence of getting everything out of your mind. It says, the symbol of the world to come. Evidently, that's what heaven's going to be like. More meditation and mysticism where nothing will ever be said. We'll just be in this meditative state. Contemplative prayer is a communion in which the Holy Trinity conforms man, the image of God, to be in his likeness. So they say, if you're not doing contemplative prayer, you're not becoming more like Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter if you're going to church. Doesn't matter if you're having Bible studies. Doesn't matter if you have devotions every morning. You're not becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ unless you're engaging in contemplative prayer. Karl Rahner, one of the most important Catholic theologians of the 20th century, and who was appointed as an expert advisor by Pope John the 23rd for the Second Vatican Council. So in other words, when the Vatican Council came out, the Second Vatican Council, so important, as you all know, Karl Rahner was the advisor. And this is what he said. This is what he already believed. In the days ahead, you will either be a mystic, one who has experienced God for real, or nothing at all. You'll either be a mystic or nothing. Well, you know, I'm not here to say anything bad about any denomination, but let's be honest. If we're going to look at the Bible, then we're going to look at doctrinal statements. If we're going to look at doctrinal statements and compare them to the Bible, there's going to be some that are going to be erroneous. And the two main doctrinal errors that I have with the Catholic Church, and there are more than just two, but the two main ones that I have, problems that I have, number one, they don't believe that the Bible is the sole authority for them. They believe, oh, yeah, the Bible helps. The Apocrypha's good. The Pope in ex cathedra is good, the church, and even unwritten tradition is what determines truth for us, not just the Bible. You remember when the reformers came by, it was sola scriptura. The scriptures alone are the authority for all true believers, how they believe and how they behave. And the second major problem I have with Catholicism is they do not teach justification by faith alone. They would say it's faith plus works. Which is it? Does it matter? Can't we just hold hands and all get along? No. No, the scriptures teach justification by faith. First of all, this first one, that the scriptures are our sole authority. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, you may turn there if you'd like. All scripture is inspired by God. What does inspired by God mean? It's this Greek word theonoustos. In the Greek, theos for God and noustos for breathing or breath. It's God breathed. It means it originates from Him. Scripture comes from God. It is God's word. It is not man's ideas. God used a man, but it says in 2 Peter that He watched over and moved them so that what they wrote were the exact, infallible, inerrant words of God. Therefore, if that's true, and it is true, then the scriptures alone are the authority for how we believe and how we live out and practice our Christianity. It's the sole binding rule of faith and practice for all Christians. If the contemplative prayer movement was bound by Scripture alone, let me say this again. If the contemplative prayer movement was bound by Scripture alone, in other words, if it's not scriptural, we're not doing it. If it was bound by Scripture alone, it never would have started in the first place. Scripture itself is clear that God has communicated to man through His Word. But the second scriptural refutation is that the Scriptures teach, justification by faith. Yes, they do. That's what the whole Reformation was about. Sola fide. Faith alone. It's not faith plus works. It's faith alone. Turn in your Bibles quickly to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 20, and there are many other passages. It says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. You can't be saved by works. Because it says, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law was given to show us that we're not righteous, not that we try to live up to it, and if we're good enough, we get to go into heaven. But now, verse 21, apart from the law, taking the law out of the equation of righteousness, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What righteousness is that? Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Justification is the doctrine that the moment that you trust Christ as your Savior, you are forgiven of all of your sins, you have eternal life, and something else happens. Christ's righteousness is put into your account. Your sins were put into His account. He paid for that debt. And then He put His righteousness in your account. You are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That is a judicial decision by God the moment that you place your faith in Christ, not the moment you begin to try to work your way to heaven. That is justification by faith. And the Catholic Church repudiates that doctrine. In the Council of Trent, and I know that's a long time ago, but I've never heard any Catholic say, we don't believe in the Council of Trent anymore. They have never said that. They can't say that. The Council of Trent says if anyone believes in justification by faith alone, let them be accursed. The same thing that Paul said in Galatians 1. Let them go to hell. So here you have it. Some believe in justification by faith alone, and some say, if you believe in that, let them go to hell. But let's put it all aside, hold hands, let's do some meditation, and we're good to go. That is not biblical. That is not biblical. And we know the gospel. The gospel, of course, is the fact that we are all sinners, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're under the wrath of God. But there is hope. There is the good news. The good news is that God sent His Son to die on the cross, and our sins were placed on Him. Your sins were placed on Him. Now, that doesn't save you yet. At some point in your life, you must come to Christ and receive Him as your Savior. You must trust Christ as your Savior. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe it. I believe You died on the cross for my sins. I accept You as my Savior. As simple as that. But that and that alone is the gospel. And that is not what Catholicism promotes. So behind the contemplative prayer is Catholicism, but Catholicism has some major doctrinal issues. That the question is this. Is this who we're going to take our spiritual nourishment from? From a group that really doesn't even have the gospel right? Are we going to try to grow spiritually in contemplative prayer from this group? But it's not this group alone, and it's not this movement. And here's where it goes into the bizarre. Because the contemplative prayer movement is not only ecumenical, not only Catholic, it is mystical. And you know what I believe? When you don't have salvation, you might as well go after the mystical. You might as well go after any experience you can, because you don't have the experience of salvation. You don't have the Holy Spirit. You are not saved. So what else is there? The only problem is that mysticism is just as much secular as it is today religious. It's secular. And at that point, it begins to be in cahoots with Buddhism, Hinduism, New Age, and the occult. But we'll just go one at a time. Mysticism. This is from Wikipedia. This is what the world tells us it is. Mysticism is popularly known as becoming one with God or the Absolute, depending on what leaning you have. I'm just going to stop there. So this is what mysticism is about. It is about somehow having union with God. And what we're going to find is usually where they come to is it's not just having union with God, it's realizing that we are God. That's where it goes. But this is right. Mysticism is properly known as becoming one with God or the Absolute. So in contemplative prayer, what are they doing? And there are quotes. There are a number of quotes. I read the other day for our Wednesday night Bible study, I read about maybe 10 quotes of contemplatives who believe that we are one with God, that we are divine. It also may refer to any kind of ecstasy or altered state of consciousness, which is given a religious or spiritual meaning. It may also refer to the attainment of insight in ultimate or hidden truths and to human transformation supported by various practices and experiences. So in other words, there's this other part of mysticism where you gain knowledge mystically. Not from reading the Bible, but from not reading the Bible. From clearing your mind, from getting this voice from who knows where telling you what truth is. Remember Sue Monk Kid? Remember that Baptist woman? Got involved in contemplative prayer. And then one day her pastor stood up and held the Bible and said, "This is the Bible, God's sole authority for man." And inside it says that she yelled out, "No, it's not. The voice inside me is the ultimate authority." That's what she said. That's mysticism. That's where this movement goes. This is what this is all emerging to. Leonard Sweet. Many are quoting Leonard Sweet. They like Leonard Sweet. He's probably a nice guy. Probably a nice, sweet guy. But, you know, some of these things that he says are just absolutely terrible. Mysticism, once cast to the sidelines of the Christian tradition, is now situated in postmodern culture near the center. There's been a resurgence. He says, mysticism is metaphysics arrived at through mind-body experiences. Sounds like transcendental meditation. It is. Mysticism begins in experience, not in truth, not in doctrine. It begins in experience. It ends in theology. So we've had a total reversal here. What you and I would believe is that the Bible tells us it's the truth for everything. And I may have an experience, but I go to the Bible to try to understand that experience, and I may find out that it's a false experience. Because the Bible doesn't give a sanction on it. But they look at it the other way. No, 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 no. If you have an experience, then it's true. Because it happened to me. Don't you know all of the possibilities of it being a false experience? I mean, from psychosomatic to, you know, misunderstanding to even spiritual warfare going on. You know, even the devil is like an angel of light going around and deceiving people. So do not put experience over the authority of the Bible. Experience is under the authority of the Bible, which may mean at times you may have to say, you know what, I don't really know what happened to me, but I know it's biblically, I'm not going down that road. Spencer Burke of the, now here's a good mystical term for a magazine, the Ooze. Spencer Burke of the Ooze says, a move away from intellectual Christianity is essential. We must move to the mystical. So you see it there, don't you? They say mysticism is the opposite of intellectual Christianity, studying the Bible and all of that. You've got to forsake the intellectual and embrace the mystical. Well, what is a scriptural refutation of these? Well, two things. Number one, true knowledge is found in Christ. True knowledge is found in Christ. And number two, true knowledge is accessed through the Word. That's what the Bible teaches. It's accessed through the Word. For this first one, true knowledge is found in Christ. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, this is what we read. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. Not the full assurance of contemplation, meditation, mysticism. The full assurance of understanding. Resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. That is Christ Himself. True knowledge of God's mystery is Christ Himself. Jesus Christ is true knowledge. Now, one of the things I want to point out here just quickly is here in the book of Colossians, Paul is dealing with a pre-Gnostic false teaching. And part of that element is mystical, that they get this knowledge, this mystical knowledge through these mystical ways, and only the initiatives, only those who are involved in it can receive this. Everybody else, sorry, you're out of luck. They used the Greek word epigenosis. It's not just gnosis, it's epigenosis, more than just gnosis. It's a word that they use for this mystical knowledge. Paul uses the same Greek word and shows you that it's not mystical. When it says true knowledge here in verse 2, resulting in a true knowledge, that's epigenosis. It means a full knowledge. The full knowledge of God is not received through mysticism, but is found in Christ Himself. Verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So that's where knowledge is, not in this mystical place. Well, where do you find out about the knowledge of Christ then? From the Word of God. Colossians, the same book, in the next chapter, verse 16, says, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. There you go. That's a discipline for Christian lives. That's a discipline of the Christian life. I wish it were. And so when we hear Richard Foster talking about celebrate the disciplines of Christianity, I wish this is what he was talking about. I really do wish that Christians today would let the Word of Christ richly dwell within them. Now here we go. With all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms, the scriptures, and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And on the list goes. But it is the idea that let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. By the way, this is in Colossians. It's almost verbatim what it says in Ephesians. But you know what it says in Ephesians when he talks about letting the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing in your hearts to the Lord? You know what he calls that? Being filled with the Spirit. Do you see the connection? To be filled with the Spirit, you must be filled with the Word of God. It is not a mystical experience. I'm filled with the Spirit. And it's sad today that there are denominations that take this phrase, the filling of the Spirit, and they get into a holy laughter, or they get into all kinds of ridiculous things, and they say, you see, we're filled by the Spirit. Absolutely not. Absolutely not biblical. If you're filled with the Spirit, you're filled and saturated with the Word of God. You're thinking God's thoughts. You're knowing God's will. You're knowing what you ought to believe. You're knowing what you should not believe. And you're knowing how you should live. It's not through mystical means. One of the things that I kind of wonder about is if contemplative prayer and this mysticism is so right, how comes none of them, when they're in this center in silence, how comes God never tells any of them, my word is sole authority for your life? How comes God never tells them it's justification by faith alone that saves? How comes God never tells them that? Because it's not God. It's not God. We have time for another one. Here's where we come into Buddhism and Hinduism. And you're saying, well, you're not saying that because you've been here with me for 6 weeks. You've seen the quotes. You've seen them quote. So I'm preaching to the choir this morning, and I'm very thankful. Gerald May, and he was one of the founders of the Shalem Institute. You remember the Shalem Institute? That's where Ruth Haley Barton graduated from. And Ruth Haley Barton is the guru, pun intended, is the guru of spiritual formation and discipline to evangelical pastors today. She was the one who was there at Billy Hybels Church as a spiritual formation director. She's the one that has her own ministry now. She's the one that all of these evangelical pastors are going to her to find out about how to do all this. Well, she graduated from the Shalem Institute, where Gerald May, along with Tilton Edwards, were the founders. May wrote the foreword to a book titled Zen for Christians. Let me just say something, and I know that writing the foreword, sometimes people end up getting their name on a foreword of a book that they never intended. I understand that that works that way, but sooner or later, if you're doing four or five books like this, don't you think sooner or later you'd say, now stop that. Stop using my name on these books because I don't believe that. So he wrote the foreword for a book entitled Zen for Christians. In that book, he says the following: I began to explore Eastern religions. I was taking my spiritual business elsewhere, or so I thought. What surprised me eventually was that my foray into Buddhism led me into a kind of circle back to my Christian roots. Let me interject here. Not that he said, well, Buddhism is wrong, Christianity is right. He doesn't mean being led back that way. He sees where they're all together. Over time, Buddhist practices, meditation, somehow revealed to me the rich resources of Christian contemplative tradition that had been there all along. They've made it about Buddhism, not me. The meditation practices, Daniel Goleman says, and rules for living of these earliest Christian monks bear strong similarity to those of their Hindu and Buddhist renunciate brethren. Several kingdoms to the east. The meditative techniques they adopted for finding their God suggest either a borrowing from the east or a spontaneous rediscovery. It's the same thing. It's the same method. And finally, many Christians who take their prayer life seriously have been greatly helped by yoga, Zen, transcendental meditation, and similar practices, especially where they have been initiated by reliable teachers and have a solidly developed Christian faith to find inner form and meaning to the resulting experiences. Talk about ecumenical. But where does it go from here? And at some point, I have to bring this up. From some point, it goes into self-deification. They talk about you find the higher self. What's the higher self? The higher self is I'm one with God. I am God. Like Shirley MacLaine says in her book, Out on a Limb. And I have a few quotes here that this is where they've all gone. This particular quote here is from Beatrice Bruteau, who Brennan Manning says very good things about her in his book, Ragamuffin Gospel. This is what she believes. We have realized ourselves as the self that says only, I am. Remember when Jesus said that in John 8:58? Before Abraham was, I am. It was true for him. He was God. But not us. So they say, I am, with no predicate following, meaning I am a carpenter. I am an electrician. No predicates after it. Not I am a this or I have that quality, only unlimited, absolute I am. This is where they go. You remember Sue Monk Kidd? That's where she ended up. She's in the goddess movement. She's the goddess. Matthew Fox wrote this in The Coming of the Cosmic Christ. Another buzzword. You hear about the cosmic Christ, it is probably New Age and contemplative. The divine name from Exodus 3:14, I am who I am, is appropriated by Jesus, who shows us how to embrace our own divinity. So when Jesus said it, it wasn't that he was God. He was enlightened. He had arrived. He'd arrived where he was trying to get us to realize our own divinity. And one other from Leonard Sweet. Quantum spirituality. Don't you love how there's just a new buzzword and they just interject it? Now it's quantum spirituality. Is nothing more than your new account of everything old, your part of the I am that we are. And Leonard Sweet is asked to go to evangelical schools to speak. Probably doesn't say this kind of stuff there. Probably doesn't. Which bothers me. He's crafting and being deceitful in what he believes. Because they'd never invite him, perhaps. Perhaps. Well, what is this refutation then to Buddhism and Hinduism, and particularly of this deification? Well, two principles. Number one, believers are partakers of the divine nature. The Bible tells us that. But I want to explain what that is. It's not, I've become a god, or I've become one with God. Secondly, believers are given everything for life and godliness. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. These are not new to us. One, because we've been going through the book of 2 Peter on Wednesday nights. And two, because I love these verses and I speak of them often. I'd like to look at verse 4 first and then verse 3. All right, so this idea and this principle that believers are partakers of the divine nature, what does that mean? Well, it does not mean that we have become one with God. It does not mean that we are divine. What it means is this: He saved us and He's given us His Holy Spirit who indwells us. Talk about the presence of God. Who indwells us, and He's given us a new nature so that we are partakers of the divine nature, that we can live the Christian life now. We can not only live the Christian life, but we can follow God's will from His Word. We can put that into practice now. You can't do that when you're unsaved. You can do it when you're saved because you have the Holy Spirit and you have a new nature. And that's what He means by you're a partaker. Doesn't mean He gave you the whole divine nature. He gave you a part of it and you're partaking of it in the sense that He's given you victory in Jesus. Doesn't mean you've become a god. It says in verse 4, for by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. Notice the promises. So that by them, that's the promises, not contemplative meditation, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. He is talking about when you come to know Christ, you have the Holy Spirit for the first time dwelling in you, and you have a new nature, and you can have victory in Christ. That's the divine nature, not you become the great I am. And what does that divine nature do for you? Well, I think I've already explained it, but look at verse 3. I think verse 3 tells us why we receive the divine nature. Verse 3 says this: seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the epigenosis, the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. But are you catching that? He's given us His divine power and divine nature so that we have provided everything we need to live this life in a godly way. Everything that God expects of the Christian, He's provided for us already. Everything. I don't need a second blessing, beloved, because He's already given me everything. And this isn't the only verse that says it. What about the one in Ephesians that says, He has already given you every spiritual blessing? You don't need some meditation to go find this, to get this. And you poor people here at Grace Bible Church, your pastor doesn't believe in contemplative prayer. You will never go deep. You want to bet? Here's deep. You've been given everything, everything. And I want to be the one to tell you that. You have everything you need right now as a believer for life, for living the Christian life and godliness. And that's what it means that you become a partaker of the divine nature. Not that you mystically will become one. Well, I've run out of time, so we'll come back next week and we'll finish up on this. We want to take a look at the New Age and occultism, how this has emerged with that, this contemplative prayer. And then I want to actually look at what is termed the emergent church. There's a movement that's emerging, but there is an emergent church. This is where we will come to. But I just want to say that as we're looking at these scriptures, it is true. This is an unbiblical movement. This is an ecumenical movement, which is wrong. It's come from Catholicism, which they don't believe in justification by faith. It's a movement that's very mystical, and it's also emerged with Buddhism and Hinduism. In fact, that's how it started when these desert fathers were experimenting. Why would you experiment? Why not study the scriptures to know truth and reality and victory? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It is not only what we need to know what to believe and how to live, but it also dissects true doctrine from false doctrine. That's how we can know. And it is possible that at some point we can find ourselves in doctrinal error, but only by the correction of Scripture and then the denouncing of that error and following your word. So no wonder in his high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed for the sanctification of the church through truth and then defined that truth was the word of God. Well, thank you, Father. Help us. Give us wisdom from your word. Give us wisdom to know what we should believe and how we should behave and the victory. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.